We'll be reading, first of all, from the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, the 20th chapter, and then from the New Testament, a brief portion from Hebrews chapter 6. Congregation, in ancient Israel, the duty of inflicting the death penalty on a murderer, that is, on someone who willfully took the life of another human being, fell to the nearest male relative of the victim. Now, there were two very helpful things about doing it this way, and we should be, first of all, made aware of these. First of all, this assured justice. The very fact that there was the death penalty for someone who had been convicted of murder was in itself an assurance of justice, a life for a life. As God told Noah, we find this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now this is interesting, and as a matter of fact, it's really very enlightening. Many people tell us that convicted murderers should not be put to death. Why? Because God made man in his own image. The whole idea is that man is so special, having been made in the image of God, that no man, for any reason, should ever be put to death, but that every man should be given the privilege and allowed to live his life and ultimately to die a natural death. What the Lord himself tells us, however, is quite the opposite, isn't it? He says that convicted murderers should be put to death. That's right, should be, and for that very same reason, because God made man in his own image. Now what's interesting here is that both sides of this death penalty debate use the same argument. But of course it's the Lord who is right, isn't it? It's the Lord himself we need to listen to. He says that convicted murderers should be put to death. The death penalty, in other words, doesn't deny man's essential value. It establishes it. It's for this very reason that someone, the murderer, should be put to death, because man is made in the image of God. Secondly, another helpful thing, particularly about getting a relative of the murdered victim to impose this penalty, is that it helped to bring some measure of closure to the victim's family. Now, we hear a lot of talk these days, don't we, about the need for closure, and particularly the need for the family's closure after a crime, especially a murder, has been committed. But I wonder if we have really yet come to appreciate in our society just how important that element of closure really, truly is. Now, we know that the death penalty is never going to bring the victim back, no. But having a relative of that victim impose that punishment does contribute to the healing process. Did you know that? It's true. By having a relative actually do this himself, it does bring some measure of aid in the healing process. Today we expect everyone to forgive, don't we? Specifically, we expect other people to forgive. If, for instance, someone has tragically lost a loved one because of someone else's blind rage or greed or whatever the reason behind that murder, it's quite easy. Well, a friend wouldn't do this, but a stranger might come up and say, "Can't you forgive him?" And we sometimes hear that from the media as well. When someone has lost a loved one going through a terrible time of grief, "Can't you forgive him?" Tends to be pretty insensitive. Well, yes, where there is repentance, there should be forgiveness. That's perfectly true. Nevertheless, even then, even in those cases where there's repentance and forgiveness, the state should still enforce the law. It should make murderers who have been properly tried and convicted face the consequences of their action. You see, because this is what the Lord himself does. Even in those cases where the Lord forgives, and we know that if someone is forgiven, that person is going to heaven. There's no possible way that that person is not going to heaven. But even when the Lord forgives, he often makes those who have sinned in this life pay the consequences in this life, though, as I say, they are forgiven and they are heaven bound. Now, of course, a distinction was made in Israel between killing someone willfully, that is, deliberately, and doing so unintentionally or as an accident of some sort. And this is really what brings us up to what we're looking at today. The willful murderer was himself to be put to death. Well, the man who killed someone unintentionally could find asylum in one of those six cities of refuge which had been designated specifically for that purpose. These cities of refuge were a long way removed from anything that's practiced anywhere in the Western world. As a matter of fact, we don't even have the death penalty here in Canada, and so such cities of refuge wouldn't serve any real purpose for us today. But this is the idea behind them. This is what was practiced in ancient Israel, or what was practiced in Israel during Old Testament times. If a cold-blooded murderer were to flee to one of these cities and seek asylum, the elders of the city were to try his case, and based, of course, on enough condemning evidence to convict him, they were to hand him over to the avenger of blood. That is, they were to hand him over to that nearest male relative of the victim. On the other hand, as an element of mercy was to be shown in all this, an element of mercy was shown to the unintentional killer. If one such man were to flee to a place designated a city of refuge, he was to be given full protection in that city. No one was permitted to cause him any harm until the death of the high priest, at which time, if he chose to do so, he was free to go back home again. Now, without going into all the intricacies of this judicial system and the provision that it made for both justice and mercy, and it's a fascinating study in itself, it's surely clear, is it not, that this is a picture of the sinner, any sinner, finding refuge, taking shelter from the avenging justice of God in Jesus Christ. Christ, the only refuge for sinners there is. Christ, the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. The hope that because Christ himself, the great high priest, has died, has been offered up in sacrifice, so in turn, the sinner who looks to Christ has gained the liberty to serve God, and therefore is free from the curse of the law. What do the scriptures tell us? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation that was there, the condemnation that was hanging over his head as a great plague, threatening to undo him, that condemnation is removed for time and eternity. My text is Hebrews 6, verse 18. Hebrews 6, verse 18, which speaks of our having fled for refuge and are laying hold of the hope that is set before us. Is that what we've done? Let me ask you, is that what you've done? The Lord Jesus Christ is that refuge. He himself is our one and only hope. If you've not sought refuge in him from the curse of the law, which otherwise condemns you, then you are still, the Bible says, without God and without hope. And God's justice, you may be sure, will still pursue you. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you need to know that. That wrath of God, that condemnation is still hanging over your head because you don't have a mediator. You're not trusting in the mediator. You haven't committed yourself to the mediator. You're seeking to live your life on your own. So that wrath is still there. It hasn't been taken away. On the other hand, and right here, praise be to God, we see the grace and glory of the gospel. If you have sought refuge in Christ, if you are looking unto the Lord Jesus, who embraced the joy that was set before him in the salvation of his people and so endured the cross in our behalf, then yes, believer, you do have cause to rejoice. You do have cause to celebrate God's goodness and mercy to you. And if, my friend, you are a professing member of his church, then you have every reason as well to come this morning to the table that is prepared for you. Because it's right here the Lord himself has opened up to you this opportunity whereby you might proclaim, and by the grace of God go on proclaiming until Jesus comes again, what it is the Savior has done for you in offering himself up on the cross. What it is he has achieved for you, and the fact that if you belong to him, he also belongs to you. There were six cities of refuge, but under the gospel, we have only one such refuge, only one such hiding place, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you that he's better than them all. And why do I say that? Well, those cities, those six cities that we find in Israel, the Old Testament, protected the body from the wrath of men. But Christ protects both body and spirit from the wrath of God. Those cities were at a reasonable distance and someone could easily flee to one or another in a relatively short time. But still, he might not make it. Even the fastest runner, it was always possible that he might not make it in time to that city of refuge. Whereas Christ is accessible to all who call upon him in truth. And none of all who flee to him shall ever be cast out. Our all in all, the Bible says, he is our portion forever. Christ is himself our home. He is our life. He is our eternal inheritance. If we have Christ, we lack nothing at all. The Bible says that if we are in Christ, we are complete in him. Complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Those who had fled to any of those cities in Israel and found refuge there, they had cause to rejoice, certainly, and to give thanks for what they had. Ah, but those who have fled to Christ, who have tasted and seen for themselves the goodness of the Lord, those who have known personally the incomparable blessing of those who take refuge in him, are trusting in him and hoping in him, they have cause not only to rejoice and to give thanks, but more than that, they have cause to commit themselves and everything they have to this Christ, to glory in Christ, to show forth forever the praises of him who's called them out of darkness and brought them into his own marvelous light. This is the refuge that the prophet Isaiah talks about, that hiding place from the wind, that cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Under the symbols of bread and wine, this blessed hope, Jesus Christ, is set before us. Do you see him? Are you able to see him? I'm talking about seeing him with the eyes of faith. The gospel trumpet is sounded. The proclamation is made. The city, the holy city, and the temple within it, being the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is clearly visible. The way to it prepared, and the gates are open wide. Why would any true believer linger? That's the question. Why would anyone who has a saving interest in this Christ linger or hold himself back? Why would he not come running? Why would he not flee to the Savior? Why would he halt along the way or hesitate to step inside? Under Israel's law, anyone fleeing to a city of refuge believed that he would be safe, all right. He would indeed be safe and fully secure if he could but get into that city in time. That was the key thing. He had to get inside the gates of that city in time. If he could but step inside before the Avenger of Blood finally caught up with him. And therefore, he was anxious to see the gates of the city. Even when he was yet a far way off, he was so anxious if he could just but see the gates. He pushed himself the hardest when at last he did see those gates. And with the eagerness of a man who understands that there's only one who can win the race, he ran faster than anything he ever knew he was ever capable of doing. No persuasion of any man could make him look back. Why would he look back? No persuasion of any man could make him flee to some other city. Why should he go there? No convincing arguments could be made that would coax him to sit and rest a while or to seek a shortcut if he knew that this was the path he needed to be on and that was the city that he needed to be in. In the same way, let every believer be so convicted of the need and urgency to flee to Christ, to desire with the whole heart and to pant earnestly to be within those gates. We have fellowship with him as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we seek greater fellowship? Do we seek in every way to enhance the union that we have with him? Avoid all other shelters. Away with sinful pleasure. Away with idle jesting and every worldly diversion. Whatever you do, believer, don't take any shelter in your own duties, in your own integrity or work habits. Know this and know it beyond all shadow of doubt, that none of these things, no matter what they are, and even all these things together, none of them can protect you from the wrath of a holy God. Nothing. No one can but Jesus Christ alone. The Lord our righteousness, the Paschal Lamb who was sacrificed for us. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. A man is to love his wife and family, isn't he? A man is to be devoted to his wife and family. He's to provide for them. He's to protect them, tirelessly working in their very best interest as one who gladly assumes this God-given responsibility which has been placed upon him. And yet even they, the members of his own house, must not come between him and Christ. And he mustn't allow the members of his house to do that. Do I love the Lord? Do I really love the Lord? Do I put the Lord first? Is he everything to me? Were the deceptions of his own heart, or even the members of his family, to suggest to a man fleeing to one of these cities of refuge, will you really leave your own home? Do you really want to go there? Will you leave your wife and family? Will you leave everything you've ever known and go to that place, some other place that you don't really know, some city that is really foreign to you and is full of strangers? Do you really want to go there and spend your days there instead of here? Well, he wouldn't listen to them, would he? He wouldn't listen to them for a moment, and why should he? It wouldn't make any sense to listen to them. Nor should any of us listen to our nearest and dearest loved ones if ever they try to come between us and the Lord. We shouldn't listen to them. Consider these words. It comes from one of the church fathers. He said, if my father were weeping on his knees before me, if my mother were hanging about my neck behind me, if my brothers and sisters and all my kinsfolk were howling on every side to restrain me from coming to Christ, I would cast my mother to the ground. I would run over my father. I would despise all my kindred, tread all underfoot, and run to Christ. Now, that's very graphic language. But would that this might be the confession of us all. Christ comes first. Christ is everything. And if we love our families, let it be an expression of our love and devotion to Christ, not as objects who come in the way and we make them idols of the heart. Are you an awakened soul? Are you a citizen of heaven? Are you a confessing member of the household of faith? Christ displays his love to you in the sacrament, beloved. This is one of the ways in which he displays his love to you. He reminds you that he was wounded for your transgressions, that he was bruised for your iniquities, and that by his stripes you are healed. He bids you to come to the table, therefore. He bids you to come, and as you eat the bread and drink the wine, to feast your soul on him, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and to be more completely, unreservedly devoted to him than you've ever been before. Believer, let's respond to his gracious invitations. Let's respond not with indifference, but with gratitude and with consuming zeal. Let's respond not with the pretense of being unworthy to come. There are those, you know, who say that. Well, I can't come to the Lord's table because I'm unworthy. But let's respond rather with the acknowledgement that he, the Lord himself, has called us to the table. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. And let's come with a true humility, the kind which demands a genuine and fervent obedience. If the Lord tells me to come, then by his grace I will come. You say that your strength has been zapped. You've been going through a particularly difficult time of late. You can't imagine all the things that have been happening to you. That you can't fly to the Lord on eagle's wings as perhaps you did in times in the past. Then, believer, cry out to the Lord as the Shulamite maiden cried out to her lover, draw me, she said. Draw me and I will come running to you. The Lord who drew you to himself in the first place, believer, the Lord who made you willing in a day of his power, will supply all your need. That's what he's promised to do. He will supply all your need, and in doing that, he will strengthen you to do all his holy will. If you are discouraged, if you've grown weary in doing the things that are right and good and can no longer run, then with your eyes on the Lord and with singleness of heart and purpose, see if you can but walk towards him. If you can't fly, you can't run, then walk to the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. That is, wait in faith on the Lord. Keep in step with the Spirit. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. If, my friend, you were tempted and tried, overburdened with trouble and too faint to walk, then crawl towards him. Is that all you can do? You can't fly. You can't run. You can't walk. You can only crawl. Then crawl. Come as one who is crawling. Do you remember our Savior's words? Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say how you must come, whether it's running or walking or crawling, but in your coming, remember, however it is you come, his promise is to give you rest. His promise is to refresh your soul, to deal gently with you according to your need. A bruised reed he will not break, the scriptures tell us. That's what the Lord makes very clear to us. The sort of Savior he is, a bruised reed he will not break. And what that means, a bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench, is that not the least glimmer of life within us is too faint for him to notice. Not the least glimmer of life he finds within us is not too faint for him to cherish. Not the smallest measure of faith is too small or too weak, as long as it be a true faith, a faith that longs and cries out for him. If you're so afflicted and lame, believer, so impotent in hands and feet that you can't even crawl, you can't do that, then simply look to him. Lift your eyes as the Israelites did when they couldn't do anything else and had no other hope. Still, they looked when they were in the wilderness and they were bitten by fiery serpents. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, we're told, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks to him, there it is, he has but to look, that's it. Whoever looks to him, whoever looks to the Lord Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord calls for us to fasten our eyes on him, doesn't he? He calls us to fasten our eyes on the Savior, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and he will preserve us in that same faith to the very end of our days. Isaiah 45, verse 22, look to me and be saved. There is the promise of God. To those who look with the eyes of faith, they will be saved. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And finally, beloved of the Lord, if you're so burdened with fear and guilt and shame, if you're so overcome with the desperation of your need that you cannot even look up, you cannot even look to the Savior. Remember the publican of the temple? He too could not lift his eyes toward heaven. But under a deep sense of his vileness and undeserving, what did he do? He cried out to God, and this is what he cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in so doing, we read, he was accepted. He was declared righteous. He was not cast off, but ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Oh, the amazing grace of God, that we might turn to this one who's provided such a Savior and know that we are complete in him. If we have a saving interest in Christ, we have everything. You see, believer, we may, left to ourselves, get to thinking that the Lord's Supper is for the strong. We may think that it's only for the strong, and because they're strong. But that isn't it at all. That isn't what the Bible says. Quite the opposite, in fact. It's not for the saints in heaven. The Lord's Supper is not for the saints in heaven. It's not for the souls of just men, as they're called, already made perfect. No. The saints in heaven don't need the Lord's Supper. The supper, rather, is for the weak. It's given to the weak. It's given to them because we're weak. And it's given to this end, that the Lord might, by this means, make us strong in Christ. You see, as long as we're strong in ourselves, boasting, bragging, relying on ourselves, we're not relying upon the Lord. But those who are strong in him are weak in themselves. And that's what we need, to be emptied of ourselves, that we might be filled with him. The supper is for those who lay hold of the hope, Jesus Christ, who is set before them in word and sacrament. How weak we are in ourselves. How utterly weak we are in ourselves. We may be weak and weary, and so we are. We may utterly fall, and so we do. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall, as before, mount up with wings as eagles. The Lord will supply all our need, beloved. As he's promised, he will supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Those who trust him fully find him wholly true. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, he tells us, to all who call upon him in truth. And of course, it's in truth that we need to come to him. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided for us such a Savior. We know that in this world we must face troubles, we must face problems of every sort. The world is a fallen place and we ourselves are fallen creatures. And so even, Lord, though by the riches of your grace and mercy we should know you and embrace this hope of everlasting glory, yet in this life we face trouble. And yet, O Lord, it's true, and we glory in this today, that even though the saints in glory may be happier than we are, they're no more secure. Because we are secure, fully secure. If we're hidden in the cleft of that rock, which is Christ, we are safe and secure for time and eternity. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able in this sacrament to celebrate your goodness and grace this way. Thank you, Lord, for looking after us. Thank you for all your exceedingly great and precious promises. Thank you, Lord, that your promises stand on your unchanging character and unbending integrity. Thank you, Lord, that we might commit ourselves, that we might cast ourselves in your mercy, cast all our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us these things and showing us along the way. Thank you that we might learn these things by experience, by tasting and seeing for ourselves that it's really so. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.